Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We return to our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book from the wisdom literature of the Bible to help us live wisely and skillfully in this present world. In chapter 7, we come to a portion that deals with wisdom. It's an expansion of what we went through in chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of that chapter, when it talked about human wisdom. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 this morning. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. In his book, The Creative Years, Reuel L. Howe writes this, and this was written in 1959, by the way. Our crowd sure fits the description. We men are ulcerous, tension-ridden, sex-obsessed, money-mad bunch who are too busy and too tired to enjoy life. Our women match us with their worry and diets and double chins, with the problems of modern women and modern children. Both of us are lonely and scared. We are lonely because we have lost our youth with the hopes that we had. We are scared because of the oncoming youth that even now is pushing us aside. I guess we are afraid life is over with us. Now that was in 1959, and we know where we are today. And in this study, what we're looking at is just how do we live wisely and skillfully. If we were to follow the teachings that we've been through already, we would find that we have really a gloomy picture painted. We found that there's a futility to wealth, there's an emptiness to human wisdom, there's a monotony to life, there's a certainty of death, and all these things are pressing in on us to where really it would sound like Solomon really is a gloomy kind of preacher. But really in reality, he is looking at the realities of life. Now the message really this morning is appropriate for us in the day and age in which we're living in. There is more talk of death today than any other time that I can remember with. Even in the times of Vietnam, I remember when I was in Vietnam, I didn't feel the tension and the worry that I feel today. When we were in Michigan, one day they invited us to go out, and we went out skiing, and we were there getting our equipment and stuff. It was the actual day when the treaty or the time period ran out, and there was a threat of war. And they had the radio playing rather loudly, and everybody wasn't skiing. They were sitting around just listening to the radio when we first got there. And there was a talk, and all the talk was of World War III, and are we going to die? Where are we going? Are we going to die? What's going to happen to our society? And even today, that's what everybody just talks about. Are we going to die? What's going to happen to our society? And really, one can say you're morbid. Solomon wouldn't. Solomon would say this. A person who thinks about the reality and certainty of death and makes decisions properly in their mind according to that is a wise person. If we were to take it another way, we would become depressed. And we have a lot of depressed people today. We get there ourselves. Even as Christians, we allow ourselves to get in a depressed state. And when we ask ourselves what causes that depression, we would have to say, and I listed five things that I could think of. First is loneliness. When we feel alone, we get depressed. The second is adversity. Weariness of adversity tends to tear us down and to make us feel weak and to get us really under the weight depressed. The third thing I can think of is this, criticism. We don't like to be criticized, just like Job. Job was criticized constantly. And so we could be in an environment where we're constantly criticized, and therefore you just end up saying, well, forget it. Life isn't just worth the living. If everything I do is going to be criticized, then I'm going to be depressed. The fourth thing is this, lack of self-worth. There are a lot of people who just don't feel that life is worth living because they don't have self-worth. But Solomon is going to say in this portion that the real reason why a lot of people can get themselves mentally in a hole is because they fail to perceive the future through God's eyes, positively. And that's the big problem. How do we adjust our mind? How do we adjust our thinking? How do we adjust our lives so that we are positive people who can bear the message of the Word of God in a way that is wise and skillful so it's fruitful? And he is going to tell us this. One, you have to look at the future and the events of it as through God's eyes, and then therefore seek the will of God, and you'll never have a problem. Never have a problem. Now, remember, look at chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18, when we looked at the, in a nutshell, kind of brief way, about human wisdom and the goodness of it, he ended in verse 18 of chapter 1 by saying this about wisdom. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. And we said that next to that verse, we could say this, ignorance is bliss. The less I know, the happier I am. Don't bother me. And really, that's true today, isn't it? So don't ever quit subscribing to the paper. Don't ever turn on your TV. Don't ever turn on your radio, and you'll be a lot better off. Just don't know, and it won't hurt. And that's true. Now, the 2 weeks we stayed in Michigan, we didn't have a problem with it. We never saw a big paper. We never had the big news, and we never really knew except for major events that was happening. And it's amazing the difference in your attitude, too, when you don't continually get bombarded by the negativism of the world. So he could say this, ignorance is bliss. Now, in chapter 7, what he's going to say is this. Look, human wisdom can only take us so far. Don't throw it out entirely. In other words, he's going to say this, that since human wisdom doesn't bring us to spiritual maturity or affect us in a spiritual way, that we just throw the whole thing out and say, let's just be ignorant people, run around not know anything. What he's going to say is this. In verses 1 through 10, through a series of seven couplets, seven statements, really we could call them parables, if we want to, or just little proverbs, actually, proverbs would be better. Seven proverbs that we're going to see this morning. He is going to tell us basically this. That wisdom can't answer all of life's questions, but verses 1 through 10 will say this. It can make us have our life in a better condition. Let me show you how that's done. Look at verse 1. A good name is what? Better. Look at verse 2. It is what? Better. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is? Better. Verse 5. It is what? Better. Verse 8. Better is the end. Verse 8 at the end, better than the proud spirit. Verse 10, in the middle it says, we're better than these? Question. Seven times he uses in our 10 verses the word better. Because he wants us to realize this, that through an understanding of these seven couplets or seven proverbs he's going to give us, we can live life better. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't want to live a better life, well, that's fine. Just shelve it, forget it, don't bother with it. But what Solomon is going to say is that we can actually live a better life by following these seven proverbs. Six are what we call completive proverbs, and one is called a comparative. Now, comparative simply means this. It is in the middle of it, the two couplets are connected by but or nevertheless. Look at verse 4. That's the one that's comparative. It says this. The heart of the wise is in the house of the morning, but the heart of the fool. See, he's comparing. The others are just statements, and they have in the middle of them, and in so. For instance, it'll say, this is true, and this is true. So what he's going to do is he's going to give us seven proverbs, seven basic proverbs about life, and if we understand these proverbs, then we won't have a problem. Now, the first one we find in verse 1, and it says this, a good name is better than ointment. Keep your finger here and look at Proverbs 22 for a second. Proverbs 22, verse 1. Solomon repeats this in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now in this verse, he tells us this. A good name has to be a result of a mental choice. It has to be, it says, chosen. People wonder, well, why do some people have good reputations and some people don't? That's what he's talking about. When he talks about a good name, he is not saying, well, take Smith over Jones, or take Gonzalez over Fernandez, or he's not talking about the literal name and picking of that name. The good name simply means your name denotes who you are, your character. When you meet somebody, when I meet somebody sometimes in the street, they'll say, oh, you go down to the Danville Bible Chapel, do you know Mr. So-and-so? And my first response is, why? You know, because we just want to make sure that we're in the same boat. But the point is this. What they'll say is either, man, that person is this, or man, that person is that, or we really appreciate that person. And the point is, because our names denote who we are. So what he's saying is this. A good character is one, a good lifestyle that denotes good character, that represents the people, a good person, is to be chosen. Why? Well, look at Proverbs 10 and verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Rot. If you want to leave something for society that is going to be a positive influence when you're gone, let it be your character. Let it be your character. It's amazing to me. We were sitting in the airport and I was looking through a Life magazine that was there. There was a picture on the cover of Abraham Lincoln. And it's amazing to me how that man has changed the course of American history. And everything you read about him was that he was a godly man, that he was a godly man, that he was a God-fearing man, that he sought the scriptures and God's help. He was a godly man. And that's what those verses mean. It's saying simply that what we are, what he's saying is basically this, our physical impression isn't as important as the impression that we give by our character. And really, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of impression do we give people to our character? Are we a sweet odor to be consumed? When it says in Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, the word ointment simply means fragrance. It means cologne. Matter of fact, the word name and the word ointment or cologne here is a Hebrew kind of play on words. One is shemen and the other is shem. And so it's kind of a play on words. It would be like a little pun, like we would say a little pun or a humorous thing. It would be like a rhyme. And so what he's saying is this. The impression that we leave on people by our character in our life is more important than our external that we can impress them with in the physical. But yet when we live in the society we do it today, the whole impression is what? External. Look good. Act good. Behave well. Stand well. Do things well. Make a good appearance. Have to have the right looks and the right clothes and the right this and the right that. Because it's all external. We live in an external society. And God says that's not where the emphasis is to be. The emphasis is to be on the inner man. Look with me for a second to 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's the important thing Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, but refuse profane, that just means secular, and old wives' fables, but exercise thyself rather unto God-likeness, godliness. Your character. He's talking about purpose and character of life. Why? For bodily exercise profits a little. Now, the external, he's saying, in this verse he's saying, don't forget the external, but realize this, the external only plays a minor part. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So, if I put all the pressures of my life and all the attention of my life on my external, and I exercise it, and I jog it, and I prune it, and I primp it, and whatever I do to it, and I make myself pretty and presentable, and people say, wow, that person really was attractive, wow, that person really had a demeanor about them,
and then I die, it's all gone. It says that bodily exercise profits a little because it only profits for now. But if I exercise myself to the inner character, to that which will leave in people's eyes a good name, that godliness, godlikeness, then I leave them something that is greater, because it says here, it profits not only here, it's profitable now, but it also profits in eternity. So it's better to exercise yourself to godliness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we could spend all day looking at this principle, because it's the principle that that all of the epistles really are built on. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in submission, subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the Lord, or the word, that they also may be without a word won by the lifestyle of their wives. This is a tremendous verse. And it means, as a woman lives with a non-believing man, that she lives a godly character lifestyle, that she can actually gain his attention by her godly life, so the word can be profitable and be used positively in that person's life. How does it happen? Look at verse 2. While they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with reverence. Submission is always a sign of reverence for God. We don't submit to the husband because he's worth it. Here it's an unbelieving husband. Here it's the husband who doesn't believe there's a God, but he sees that God through the life and the physical activity of the woman. Verse 3, here's the verse that was on my mind too, whose adorning, let it not be outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which it is not, in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek, that is gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. So he says we're not supposed to be so... He doesn't say here we're not to take care of our hair and our face and we're not to do those things. That's not what he's saying. People have taken this to the extreme, but it's not what he's saying here. He's saying put the emphasis on your life, on the inner person, the character and the spiritual quality of your life, and then he says that will be the most important thing in your life. Look just for a second, where can we see this again? In Ephesians chapter 3. And then we'll just go back because we don't want to spend all day here. But the point is, we need to prioritize the adorning and the strengthening and the character of our life, the inner person of our life, more than we do the external. And I tell you, we spend a lot of time in our society on the external, and we don't spend any time on our internal. And that's what he's saying here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. In other words, for this cause I'm praying, of whom the whole family, verse 15 says, in heaven and earth is named, in order that, now here's what he's praying, he would grant according to the riches of his glory that you be strengthened with might by his spirit in your inner man, that you grow in your character and spiritual qualities into the duplication of the life of Christ. He didn't spend his time praying that they would be better looking and be more popular as far as their physique and all these other physical things. He was praying that the Spirit of God would strengthen them in their inner man by His Spirit, and that they would have that kind of character. Now in Ecclesiastes 7, that's what he's saying. A good name, your internal character, is better than any kind of external appearance. And that's what he means by a precious ointment. Precious ointment or cologne is simply, if you notice somebody go down through the mall and they have a cologne, I say, oh, doesn't that smell good? Well, he's saying, better than saying, hearing that to your ears, is somebody say, that person's life really is characteristic of good things. That person really, really has good character in their life. And so he's saying that we are to choose a good name. We're to make a decision to have a good name. Now, we can forfeit that, can't we? We can forfeit that good name by the pressures of this world. Now that leads us to the second proverb that he's going to say here. It's this, that the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. Now this sounds morbid. We could take it to the extreme. We could say, well, what he's saying here is life is so bad in the physical realm and life is so bad on earth that it's better that you just die and get it over with. But really, that's not what he's saying. You'll notice this. It's linked in verse 1 with the truth of verse 1. And what he is saying is this. Number one can only and will only be seen as true when you Come on now. Die. He is saying, he doesn't say it's better to die than be born. He's saying the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, because what? A good name then will really be seen, won't it? That's when the proof of the pudding. Later on, he is going to say that the end of something is better than the beginning of it. And basically what he is simply saying here is that how will we really know when a person has a good name? Well, we'll know it because at the day of their birth, it'll all come out in the wash. I mean, the day of their death, it'll all come out and people will know. What do people think about us? And I know we go to funerals and everybody says really nice little things, and a preacher who doesn't know who's laying in there talks about the person laying there as if he knew him and spends all the time boasting about that person and making that person big. But that's not really what it's all about. What he's talking about is this: when you're dead and when you're buried, what will the people think about you? And if it's true for most of us, that we won't be thought about at all. The legacy is, what does the name carry on after we're gone? What will it be? Sobering, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, a year from now, what will they say about you? Amazing, isn't it? Sounds kind of really morbid to think about. There's another way we can look at this too, isn't it? We can look at it as Solomon, who is called by God, my beloved son, as simply saying about life, for him as a child of God, that it is better to die, or it is better the day of the death, than it actually is the day of birth. Because look, the day of birth just brought you into physical life. The day of death will bring you into eternal life, and that's far better too, because there'll be no more sickness, no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more separation. As we see in the evenings on Sunday night, and we will see in Revelation 21, that there is no sickness, no death, no sin, nothing that separates. And so, for the believer, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Somebody said that you can't have one without the other. I remember one time somebody came up and said, you know what, chances are, if your parents don't have any children, neither will you. That's true. And what he's saying here is that when you're born and you're issued into physical life, that physical life has with it some pain and sorrow and sin. And yes, physical life is okay, because listen, it will ultimately, by your death, usher you into eternal realms, and that eternal realms is really where we're shooting for. That's what he's saying. You've got to look past the physical and realize where you're going to have a proper perspective. That will get you out of depression, because the things of this world are temporal, and we're shooting off to the eternal. And for a believer, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far greater. Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1. He said, I'm stuck in a strait between two things. One to stay here and to minister to you, and another to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, which is far better. And that's his whole desire. He wanted to be present with the Lord. Because for a believer, that's the place where we're going to be happy and blessed forever and living an unchangeable, eternal quality of life. Well, listen, for an unbeliever, that's not true. So if that's what this proverb is teaching, he's not taking in mind the unbeliever, because an unbeliever, the day of your death is torment. You know, isn't it amazing how many people, in their frustration over life, commit suicide? I remember talking to a person one time in Florida who was about to commit suicide, and they said, you know, they said, life just isn't worth living. I'm just going to end it all. And I say to them, excuse me, are you a Christian? They'll say, no. I say, when you die, where are you going to go? I don't know. I said, do you believe there's a hell? He said, could be. I said, so why would you want to die and go there? Isn't it silly, the irrational thinking we think sometimes? And really what he's saying here is this: if you're a child of God like Solomon was, beloved of the Lord, well then the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. But listen, if you're not, well, that's a different story. And we'll see that before we close. Look at number 3. It says this: it is better to go to the house of mourning than to a place of feasting. In verse 2. And here he's simply saying this: we must move beyond the superficial to the significant. And you know what? That's what the house of mourning does. It sobers us up. And this week we're hearing about death in the Middle East, and we're talking about war, and I hear people talking about World War III, and what if we die, and people are in a turmoil. And you know what I heard this week? They cannot get Bibles fast enough to the boot camps and to the training and even to the Middle East, because now all of a sudden everybody's worried about dying. Isn't that amazing? We're moving in our thinking off the insignificant, off the superficial, to the what? significant. And that's what we've got to do. And that's what the house of mourning does. It teaches us about life and its brevity. It teaches about death and its certainty. It teaches us about sin that made us with that death or caused that death to enter in. It teaches us in a house of mourning about eternal values. And it says here, right here in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of how many people? Everyone. If the Lord doesn't come back, everyone in this church will taste death. It's unavoidable. And when we go into that funeral home, we see that body, what God is saying to us in a very loud voice is, that's the end of all. That's the end of all. That's where you're headed. That's where you're going. And the morbid person would sit around and say, well, we shouldn't think about this, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. We'll go off and have a few drinks, and we'll do something. We'll have a good time, just so we don't think about this. God says, think about it. Think about it. Think about it good, because that's where you're going. Make decisions in accordance with what you see in your eyes. And God says, better for you to be in that place, that funeral home, or at that graveside, than to be out having a beer in a tavern, or watching some superficial thing that has no implications whatsoever on your eternal values. Look at Psalm 90 for a second, if you would. Now, this is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 90. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And by the way, that sounds like a lot to some of us. It does to me. But I'll tell you this. Simply what that portion saying is this. Man is finite. He's just talking about the great qualities of God. And he's saying this. Man is finite. Even if you live 70 years, it says this. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. What he's saying is man's life is brief, whether it's 70 or 80 years old. Whether you live 70 or 80 years old, that life is brief. It just flies away. And people can attest to that are here. When I was 10, I couldn't wait till I was 18. When I was 18, I couldn't wait till I was 21. When I was 21, I couldn't wait until, I don't know what it is now, but it's funny. I look back on my life and I say, where did it all go? Where's my life? What has happened? I mean, just think about it. I think about my 5 years here. It's been 5 years here. I look at my life and say, what has happened? Where's it gone? Life just fleets by. So he says this, verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Verse 12, teach us then to put a number on every day, and that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He's simply saying this, look at your life, as we used to do in the service. We knew in the service that, I told you this before, but we knew in the service that we were going to be there in Vietnam for 365 days. That was the maximum your tour would be. Then they would send you home. If you wanted to re-up and go back, you could. I know people who went twice, three times. I mean, they just wanted more. They got used to that lifestyle. They wanted to go back. So what you would do is you would buy vitamin pills and take one every day, and you knew when those vitamin pills were going down. There were 365 vitamins, and you watched them as those vitamins went down. And you numbered your days. You literally knew you were making the most of every day and numbering our days. That's what he's saying here. In the light of the finality of man, that man is very temporal, dusty, and finite, teach us to make every day count. Put a number on every day and make every day count. Look at the fourth proverb that he says in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 3 through 4. Say this, sorrow is better than laughter. Now, he's not saying mope around and grope around and be cantankerous people that nobody wants to be around, but he's saying the same thing that the New Testament says, and it's this, be sober-minded. Be real in your thoughts. There's some people that they just never are anything but a joke, really, and there's never any real moments. And what he's saying is this, we need to deal with death, or else, if we don't, we will live a life of pursuit of folly. And here's the two choices. He's going to say this, you're either going to realize that it's better to be in the house of mourning and look at death and look at the reality of death and adjust in accordance with the temporality and finality of man and adjust to what the Scripture says and adjust your life to that truth, or you're going to reject it, and the only thing you have then is to watch. Run after folly so that you can flood your mind and get the old things out. And he's saying, wait a second, sorrow is better than laughter. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Because of the sadness of the countenance, the heart is what? Made better. If you sorrowed, and if you're in sorrow right now, guess what? God's working on your heart. That's what it's saying. He's making you have a better heart. And that's true. People who've experienced sorrow are much more compassionate. They're much more real. They're much more down to earth because their heart is in tune with reality. Because that's what he's saying. When you don't want to take the truth of what God is saying in dealing with life and death, then he says that, verse 4, the heart is made wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He's saying you're either going to spend your life seeking wisdom because of the reality of life and death, or you're going to have to turn around and pursue foolishness all of your life. And there are people that I know, that I grew up with, and they're still the same as I knew them when they were teenagers, pursuing the frivolous little funny laughter, eat, drink, and be merry. They never, ever really addressed the real issues of life. Never. I had a friend like that. He died when he was 23. Burnt his whole body out. It just destroyed himself. Because he would not sit down. I remember when we used to do drugs when I was in college, and we'd sit around, you know, and talk about what is life, what is death. He would say, that's foolish, don't think about it. He would just go off and you know, just overindulge in the drugs and the drinking. And finally, when he was 23, that was it. Why? He wouldn't sit down and address the issues of life. Solomon says this, if you want to be better, realize this, that sorrow is better. It keeps you sober. It keeps you sincere than laughter. Point number 5, and we have to move quickly through these. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than the song of a fool. He's not denying that a fool isn't fun, by the way. But what he's saying is this. A fool is fun, but empty. Empty. In other words, there are times when you need reality. There are times when you need sincerity. There are times when you're going to need from somebody the word of God, and you're going to need to know what God says, and you won't find it from a fool because they're nothing but fun, fun, fun. Let's do it. Let's do it. Let's experience it. Let's do it. Let's fun. Let's have fun. Let's do it. And never, ever anything of value. You know another thing he's implying in this? That wise people can be harsh. But listen, that's needed sometimes because that's reality. You can always be around fools and never hear the reality and never hear harshness and always have a good time and eat, drink, and marry. But listen, we can also be deceived and duped by it. Duped by it. Look at verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, there's something here. The rebuke is harsh to listen to, isn't it? But a song isn't. That's what the comparison is between. He is saying a song is pleasant to the ears. It's enjoyable to the senses. You can sit there. It's soothing. David soothed Saul's evil spirit by playing to him music. But listen, it's better to hear the harshness of reality than the smoothness of a song. Isn't it amazing how our generation has turned to an indulgence of music? We are raising a generation that can't do anything without music. You know, the boys on the track team, when they spend the night, they can't go to sleep without the radio being on. I couldn't sleep with it. I couldn't sleep with it on. And a boom, 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 boom. How can you sleep with it like that? We're driving in the bus to attract me. They got a boom, 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 boom. You know, after a while you get a headache and you just wonder, what are we doing here? Why? Because music takes our mind off of reality. Reality. And so what he's saying here is this. And look at verse 6, the illustration. For as the crackling of thorns is under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is emptiness. What is he talking about, the crackling of a pot? First of all, it's a lot of noise, but it only ends up in what? What is wood, the end result of wood when it's burnt? Ashes. And what he's saying is, it makes a lot of noise and you think a lot's happening, but guess what's left over? Nothing but ashes. That's what a fool is, too. That's what a fool is. So finally, simply says this, surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe destroys the heart. And here he's saying this, we can be pressured into being a fool. That's what that verse is saying. He's saying, be careful, because you might be a wise man, but watch this now. You can be oppressed as a wise man to lose it, and watch this now, you can be bribed so that you become a fool too. In other words, we can be pressured and persuaded out of our wisdom. Now that leads us to the last, or I should say to the sixth one. And the sixth one says this, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Verse 8a. We ask ourselves why. You know, you sit there and you say, why would he say the end of a thing is better than the beginning? That's not true, right? Someone's going to say, wait, I know marriage, right? All the heads came up all of a sudden at one time. Why? Why? Remember the day you got married? Was it bliss? Remember your honeymoon and the trip and the good time? Was it bliss? What about now? It's hard work, isn't it? Hard work. A lot of snickers, but it's true. You say, it doesn't stick to that one, does it? Not necessarily. What is he trying to teach? And when he gives a proverb that says the end of a thing is better than the beginning, why? I'll tell you why. He's talking about wisdom. Human wisdom is weak because it cannot see the whole picture. Right? In other words, I lose my job. Lord, why? I see a picture this far. Something bad happens. I say, why? I see a picture this far. God says, I see. When do you see this? At the end of the matter. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Because at the beginning, you only see the start. You never see the whole thing. And human wisdom is weak because it doesn't show us the whole picture. Only God can. That's the point he's going to drive home. The point he's driving home is this. You will live in utter depression if you don't take your eyes off of the little point you're looking at, put them in proper perspective, and that's this. Only God sees the end from the beginning and the whole picture, so seek his will and seek his viewpoint. The end of a matter is better than the beginning because it's at that time that the whole subject is known from beginning to end. And so it's true. The end is better than the beginning. Now that leads us to the last point. The clock is going quick here. He says this, the patience of a spirit is better than the haughtiness of a spirit. This is what we would call the sunum bonum, the key point, the summary, the chief point. What has he been getting at the whole time? Verse 1. The impression you make by your character is a lot better than the impression you make by the external. So he's saying this, God is seeking character. Humbleness of the spirit, patience of the spirit, all these are characteristics God is seeking. And what he's saying is this, set aside pride, seek patience, and find peace. And so what he's simply just going to say is this, the end of the picture is our character. Our character. Humbleness and patience of spirit. How do you get that patienceness of spirit? How does a person get endurance? By seeing things through God's eyes, the full picture, the end of the picture. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Look at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He's talking about patience now. 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he shall come who will come and will not tarry. He's saying, look off on the big picture. Know this, the Lord's coming, the Lord's promises are true, the Lord will repay, and you'll have need of promise. You have need of patience, because patience is seeing things through God's eyes and God's perspective, and that's the only way that a person is able to endure through the end, is to see things God's way in God's perspective. Now, we only have 1 minute left, and I need to touch upon the whole summary of the point. As we've been studying in the book of Revelation, and as we've been studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, there has been something that has been coming across the picture constantly. It needs to be put together. It's this. A person needs to acknowledge three things in their life about God. One, that God is the creator God. Didn't we learn that in Revelation over and over and over and over again? Revelation 4:11. God is the creator God. With that in mind, and we're the created, we need to acknowledge the second point, that God is a God who will judge. He's a judging God. And therefore, we need to live our life appropriately, and we need to do his will, because he will be the judge. We need to be pleasing to him. But then the third point is this. We need to acknowledge that God is a saving God. Now, let me show you how that's borne out in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God as what? First point, creator God. Then in Genesis chapter 6, we see him as what? The judging God. He's judging. But then in Genesis chapter 12 through 50, we see him doing what to Joseph, to Abraham, what? He's a saving God, a God of salvation. And what we have to acknowledge is this. We need to realize that when we come face to face with death and the reality of death, whether it's around us or whether it's in the Middle East or whether it's a threat of World War III or whatever it is, we need to realize this. If we will acknowledge that God is the Creator God and therefore tremble because we're responsible to Him, we then therefore can cry out to mercy and get salvation from Him. So if we never believe God's the Creator God, if we never believe God created us, then we'll never believe we're responsible, we will never acknowledge God has the right to judge us, we will never therefore cry out, and we will never therefore have salvation. And there are people today who believe that, yes, Jesus Christ came and that Jesus Christ is God, but as we'll see tonight, they're duped because they've never acknowledged in their life that He created them. They've never then sensed their own fear because of the failure of their life to where they realize He's going to judge them, to where in the end, the third point is, they've cried out for God to save them and have received that salvation. And that's eternal life. It's acknowledgement of those points. And as simple as that. And so with the certainty of death brings those out. And if you'll acknowledge those points, that's what John said. Remember in John 5, it says this. This is the witness. God has given us what? Eternal life. God has given us. God is the Creator God, and He has given us eternal life. This life is where? In His Son. He that has the Son hath life. He that has not the Son hath not life. The wrath of God abides. We're either going to be those who are saved by acknowledging the truth about God and our need, or we're going to be those who are going to do it on our own. Do it on our own. And you know what death does? Solomon says this. Death makes us wiser, makes us see life better, because it brings us face to face with the reality of this. I am going to stand in His presence one day. We're all going to die. Let's just make sure we're all ready for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again this morning for the privilege of studying Your Word. Our Father, we open it so freely, sometimes we take it for granted. And yet we would be like the Bereans of old who searched the Scriptures daily. We would be like the Thessalonians who received it not as the word of man, but for what it is in truth, the very word of God. Our Father, we pray for our hearts this morning that we might take this as the word of God. We might use this as the ruler of our life, to measure our life. That we might take it as the guide that we can walk circumspectly. And, O Father, if we failed, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by the washing of the word. And so, our Father, we're thankful that the word can be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It can cleanse us. It can help us walk and build us up. It can instruct us. And, O our Father, we just pray that everybody in this room would have the assurance of their salvation. Our Father, we realize that Christ came into this world not to condemn this world, but that the world through Him might have life, life eternal. And we pray, our Father, that everyone here that might leave this morning might have with confidence and assurance the knowledge that they know that they're saved from the Word of God. And so, our Father, we ask Your blessing upon this Word. Grant that the Lord Jesus would be edified, that there would be fruit born to His glory and to His honor. Take us home in safety.